Now, today we come to the last sermon on the book of Esther, and this is the ninth one in the series. We have covered each chapter for each Sunday that I got to lead the service since the beginning of July, and we are finally at the last station in our journey through the book. We have spent almost 3 months on this particular book in the Old Testament, and we are concluding our series today. And if you've been to our services most of the time in the past few months and you're able to follow through the sermon series, then what have you learned the most from this sacred book that we together as a church delved into? What have you learned the most from reading and reflecting on this short but important book in the Old Testament of the Christian Bible? Would you say that it's the importance of human responsibility in the sense of being decisive, in the sense of being courageous or firm like Esther and Mordecai? Or is it the importance of divine providence that guided everything and governed everything in the redemption of God's people, which in this context, of course, were the Jews? Or is it the importance of not living like Haman, who was foolish and evil and selfish? And so what struck you the most if you look back? And how would you summarize your own takeaways? And if you ask me the same question, I would probably say, which I said many times already in our series, that perhaps the most important thing that this beautiful story teaches us is about the story of the great reversal. The story of the great reversal. Just last week, we briefly looked at the four contrasts that we find at the end of chapter 8 about Mordecai and the Jews. And if you remember, all of them were interpreted in light of what went before. The Jews and Mordecai were mourning and wailing before, but now they are rejoicing and laughing. And so we see the contrast between what had happened for the people of Israel back then and now after Haman died and after Mordecai was in power. Things changed for the Jews, Mordecai and Esther, and they could witness before themselves a great turn of events that God had wrought for them. But at the same time, all these contrasts were interpreted as pointers to a greater reversal that would take place at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of the things that we saw together were signifying the great turn of events that would take place at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I did encourage you throughout our series to bring in that end times view when you read these events and narratives here in the book of Esther. Their story of reversal is our story, is our future in Jesus Christ. And this is telling us in a narrative form about that ultimate reality in dramatic and interesting ways. And so that's what I said, and that's, I think, what stands out from this precious book in the Old Testament. And again, this is a historical event, not just a literary composition. And so let's keep that in mind as we appreciate what this story tells us today. But in addition to that, I also want to say that that great reversal is a prelude to something greater. It's a prelude to something more wonderful. And that greater thing that we'll look at today is the great rest. The great rest. The great reversal will not happen as an isolated event, but it'll happen as a prelude to something greater and higher. And that higher or greater thing that we'll see today is our greater rest in Jesus Christ, in our eternal Sabbath, in the kingdom of heaven. Just like the issuing of the new decree in chapter 8 resulted in the Jews having a feast and a holiday, our justification in Jesus Christ through faith, which is God's work of legal reversal, will also result in us having a feast and a holiday in God's great and heavenly kingdom. And just like civil rest was given as a reward of the battle that was fought fiercely by Israel, and we'll see again that today from chapter 9, we will likewise Rest in Jesus Christ forever in heaven for the battle that he has won and for the victory that he has secured for all his people here on earth. And so we'll continue to have that end times view, that ultimate reality in view as we finish our series. And to be able to do that, we'll look at three things today from these last two chapters. Three things from chapters 9 and 10. And I think these categories will help us get a clearer picture about not only the story here, but also about our ultimate reality promised to us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we'll consider three things from these last two chapters. And they are, you can see that in the outline, reversal confirmed, reversal celebrated, and reversal consummated. Reversal confirmed, reversal celebrated, and reversal consummated. And so let's begin with the first one, that is reversal confirmed. And gotta say that the first part will be a bit longer than the other two, and so please bear with me even if it feels a bit longer than the other two. So verse 1 of the chapter explicitly points us to the reversal that Mordecai launched in the previous chapter, and this chapter begins with this story. Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command in his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. And I think it would be helpful for us to remember from last week that the first decree that Haman issued against the Jews was not revoked or canceled. Chapter 8 in verse 8 says that anything that was sealed with the king's authority could not be revoked. And so the first decree could not be revoked or canceled, but had to remain operative. And the second decree had to be issued to counteract that first decree, and that's exactly what Mordecai did. He issued a new decree in order that the Jews could save themselves from their enemies, and this would happen on a particular day, on the day that Haman initially wanted to use to kill the Jews, to annihilate the Jews, and to destroy the Jews in their Persian provinces. And when that day finally arrived, this is what happened. And we go to verses 2 through 5. We read, "The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could withstand them, because fear of them fell upon all people. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with a stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them." So I think it's quite clear that this was a form of holy war in the context of Israel in Persia. And it wasn't a low-key self-defense like, you know, using martial arts or wrestling skills or boxing skills against their enemies. They slaughtered and killed 500 men and 10 sons of Haman, according to verses 6 through 10. And the scale of the battle was nothing but astonishing. This was not a low-key conflict by any stretch of the imagination. And this was a serious civil war that happened internally inside the kingdom of Persia. Then Ahasuerus received a report about what happened in his provinces, and he asked Esther again if there's anything else, if there's any more petition that she wanted to submit to him. So he said in verse 12, "What is your petition? It shall be granted you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done." And this is quite interesting if we compare this to earlier accounts, because if you go to chapter 7, verse 2, you will find there, for example, the king saying to Esther, "What is your petition? And What is your request? So he was both and there in extending his mercy and generosity. But here in chapter 9, verse 12, he simply said, what is your petition? Or what is your request? So it is either or now, not both and. And so it's possible that some people read this and think that, well, Ahasuerus reduced the scope of his generosity after seeing all that had happened through Esther and Mordecai. It's not both and, but it is either or. But I think it's just a literary, a stylistic issue that does not really diminish anything about the king's generosity. I think he's generous and he's willing to help Esther and the Jews. And so I really hope that that particular change in the way this is recorded would make us think that Ahasuerus is now turning his back, so to speak, against the Jews. But anyhow, Esther no doubt sees the opportunity. And just like before, she will respectfully reply to him in verse 13. If it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree. And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. Now you might wonder why Esther wanted to grant the Jews another day to fight the enemies. Like, why didn't she just stick to the day that was initially proposed? And why didn't she try to stop the war quickly? Why is she lengthening the war and not shortening it? Was she really thirsty for blood? And so how can we make sense of this extension in light of the context? And it's actually not that difficult to find good answers to that, because we can see in the following passage that close to 76,000 people wanted to kill the Jews in the provinces of Ahasuerus. That's 76,000 people altogether. And that's an unbelievable size of people and groups who are engaged in the civil war. You know, the seating capacity in Marvel Stadium in Docklands in the city is around 53,000 seats. And so if we compare that number to the number of people trying to kill the Jews in the context, we can surely imagine the great level of threat that the Jews had to face on this particular day. And the power of their enemies was so strong and forceful that something more had to be done to protect the people. Something more had to be done to protect Esther's own people. And you might also think that the hanging of the 10 sons of Haman on the gallows might look unnecessary and excessive, but it was also a sign that spoke to everyone that this battle was caused by Haman's own wickedness, and therefore, as a result of his sin, his sons are now being punished. And it was also a public display of the power that Mordecai and Esther and all the Jews possessed in this great battle against their enemies. This is like the instance in Joshua chapter 10, where Joshua hanged other pagan nations on the trees nearby, and he did that to signify his victory over his enemies and to display the power of God and his people before the eyes of the world. So Esther, in that regard, is pretty much doing the same thing here in this context. And she's displaying the defeat of Haman and his family, and also signaling the victory of the Jews on the other end. When, again, 76,000 or so people were trying to overpower them to take their lives along with their possessions. And we'll get to the celebration part very soon for our second topic. That's another thing that's notable in these early accounts. But let me conclude this first subtopic, by saying that this is a grand confirmation of a reversal that God has been advancing and realizing for Israel at the time. This is a grand confirmation of a reversal that God has been advancing and realizing for Israel at the time. Here we see in astonishing ways that God did not stop the momentum of grace at the punishment of Haman, but God pressed on and on and on to conclusively overturn the situation in protecting his people and displaying his glory. God's people finally won the battle here against their haters, and this is no doubt a witness to a theme that's persistent in the entire records in the Holy Scriptures, and that is nothing other than the conclusive victory that Christ gains over his enemies and the conclusive win that Christ's people will enjoy under and with and behind Jesus Christ, our warrior. The battle here is a replica of the bigger battle that the Bible tells us about in so many different places. And I think we can understand the spiritual and universal significance of this event when we bring in that bigger battle in view and appreciate Jesus Christ as our warrior and as our king. The theme of fighting and battling is not just an Old Testament thing that we can read about and forget about afterwards as Christians living on this side of the cross. And that is an important theme. Even the New Testament picks up and elaborates on too in explaining Christ's saving work in his will concerning God's precious and beloved people. So we come to a passage like Ephesians chapter 6. We already read the passage before. But a passage like that shows us the true nature of the battle that Christians are called to fight. And that is the kind of warfare that even us living on this side of the cross are to be engaged in as we live for Christ and as we protect our own people. So let me read that passage again. And I want to use this passage as my word to you this morning. This is Paul's words to the Christians in the first century, but nonetheless, this is our God's word for God's people. And so I really hope that you would receive this word as God's word to you. So Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Holy Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." And so let me encourage you. This morning, let me encourage you by using both Esther chapter 9 and Ephesians chapter 6. Stand and defend yourselves and fight against evil. Stand and defend yourselves and fight against evil. Strive to be strong in your commitment to Jesus Christ and to his holy word. And just like Paul says at the end of that very passage, pray also for others around you so that they could also stand and defend themselves against our enemies. And whatever the battle may be for you right now, it can be unbelief, it can be grumbling, it can be hatred, it can be jealousy or whatever. Whatever the specific nature of the battle that you are engaged in, right now, fight them and conquer them, believing that Christ has already won the bigger battle for you. The times like ours demand an exceptional level of strength and dedication from all Christians around the world. And we need to fight and we need to be strong. We need to stand and we need to be ready for the battle. So I'd like to encourage you again. Fight the battle of your mind, fight the battle of your tongue, and fight the battle of your actions. And whether the war goes for a day or two, or a month, or even a year, do not stop. Do not stop, but continue fighting and keep the battle going until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when he comes again, we'll be perfectly free from our struggles against sins and enter into the kingdom of God and never sin again in his presence and enjoy the perfect community of believers along with the angels in praising God and in loving others as God's created image bearers. So let that be the first point for you today, that you should fight for your soul against your spiritual enemies, and they should also remember that Christ empowers you and protects you in your own battles. And this leads us to the second point, which is an extension of the first point that I just spoke to. And it is about a reversal celebrated. So reversal confirmed, and now reversal celebrated. And we go to verses 20 through 22 this time. And there we read this. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews, near and far, who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. And we can definitely see here that these festivals were intended for good purposes, and they were meant to unite the whole Israel to remember the deliverance they received from their enemies. And so this has both political and religious significance, and it was issued and suggested for good purposes. The name of the festival is Purim, as you see, following the word pur, meaning lot, by which Haman tried to determine the day to kill the Jews. And as verses 27 and 28 tell us, the festival is now suggested that the Jews should observe these 2 days in the month of Adar every year in order to continue their remembrance of the great event of redemption that happened in this context for the people of God and for the people of Israel. And the reason why Mordecai suggested 2 days was that the Jews in Shushan rested on the 15th day after their 2 days of war, while the other Jews in other places rested on the 14th day. And so this is a festival that was intended to celebrate their reversal and rest, and it was to remember how God changed them from mourning to feasting and from sorrow to joy. But there's an interesting feature here if we think about it, and that is the fact that this is an ordinance decreed by Mordecai, and this was not initially decreed by Moses himself. Moses did not designate a special day of Purim in the month of Adar to celebrate God's redemptive work. And if we consider how strictly the law had to be observed in the life of Israel, perhaps we can read this text and ask ourselves, like, was this declaration or suggestion legitimate in light of the Mosaic covenant? Can they add something to the covenant as if God's law was insufficient? Was it proper for Mordecai to use his civil power to dictate something that would have implications for the covenant people of God? So how can we make sense of the legitimacy of the issuing of this festival? And that's actually a difficult question that even many scholars wrestle with. So it's not a trivial question that I'm raising right now. But I think we can make sense of the legitimacy of this festival if we think about how the Lord's Day was instituted as a special day for the Church of Jesus Christ in the age of the New Covenant. A Sunday is the Lord's Day, which in technical terms is a Christian Sabbath, and that is the day when Christians are called to meet together for public worship and for resting and feasting. A Sunday is the day when we celebrate the great reversal and the great rest that we have in Jesus And this is both the Lord's Day and a Christian Sabbath, because this day belongs to the Lord, and this is intended for our worship and fellowship in Jesus Christ. So this is our weekly festival, not annual festival, but weekly festival that we get to use for our worship and fellowship. And we should be really thankful for this special day in our pilgrimage to our heavenly Jerusalem. But the tricky thing is, you will not find the explicit command in the New Testament that tells you, use Sunday for the public gathering. You will not find that explicit command in the New Testament that says, well, you got to use Sunday from now on to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the reason why some people decide not to gather together on Sunday. Some people meet on Saturdays, and I happened to meet a random guy on last Thursday. In the middle of the conversation, he mentioned God, and I seized the opportunity and asked him, oh, you just mentioned God, are you a religious person? He said, oh, I'm actually a Christian, and it's part of the Pentecostal church planting in the place that we met. And he said that they're meeting on Thursday nights, not Sundays. And we didn't talk about the reasons, but we will see that even in this day, there are Christians who appeal to the New Testament's absence or omission of that explicit commandment and say, we are free to meet any other day during the week. But what really happened was, in the New Testament, after the resurrection of Christ, Christians, following the example and decisions of the apostles, began to gather on Sundays to commemorate his death and resurrection, and they all together began to worship and rest on Sundays, Sundays to commemorate and worship Jesus Christ along with others. That is the day, that is Sunday, that Christ has appointed through his apostles. And although we don't find the explicit command again in the New Testament, well, the use of Sunday still governs us because it is an apostolic decision and because it is an apostolic practice. And so perhaps in a similar manner to the way in which Christ appointed Sunday as the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath through his apostles, God may have appointed a new festival for the exilic Jews, for the exiles, through Mordecai and Esther. And even though there's no explicit command about this festival in the Mosaic Law, perhaps God intended a special day for them by using Mordecai and Esther. So Purim is not, again, demanded by the Mosaic Law, but I think we can still make sense of the goodness of that if we consider the resemblance that has to the way Christ appointed Sunday as the Lord's Day. And I mention all these things because Purim is one thing that is very unique in the story of Esther. And so as you perhaps revisit the story later on for yourself, I just wanted to help you think a bit deeper about the institution of this festival. And by the way, the Jews still observe this, and so this is not just a historical thing. The Jews still observe Purim every year. And I want to move to the third and the last point of our sermon now, and it is the reversal consummated. Reversal consummated. And you may find it a bit strange that the book ends in chapter 10 with words about Mordecai's greatness, when in fact the book is named after Esther. Why does the book end with Mordecai when the book is named after Esther? And what's the significance of this structure and conclusion? And what can we learn from the way this was written? And there's no doubt that we learned so many good things from Esther. And I've been trying to be clear that we have so many good and positive things that we can learn from Esther. The way she acted and the way she fronted up in the face of the threat. But let's not forget that it was Mordecai who took the young Esther to the contest for the new queen in chapter 2. And it was Mordecai who nurtured and took care of her when her parents were gone. At crucial junctures of the narrative, it was Mordecai who advised Esther and encouraged her to step up. And even in chapter 8, we see that it was Mordecai who arranged everything for the declaration of the second decree. And it was him through whom the fear of the Jews fell upon the world. So it shouldn't be surprising that the book concludes with Mordecai as the great leader of Israel. And if we consider his power and authority in the kingdom of Persia, I think we can also make some parallels to Joseph in Genesis, who was also set over the land of Egypt and ruled over the people. So we can understand the importance of Mordecai if we consider his fatherly and paternal leadership. And so in one sense, I think we can agree that his greatness does overshadow the greatness of Esther in some respects. His greatness does overshadow the greatness of Esther in some respects. But there's another thing that I want to say about this, just to relate to this, the theme, reversal consummated, is that if we look at the, is that just the way the book ends, we'll also be led to the praise of one particular man at the conclusion of our story and at the conclusion of the world. Just like chapter 10 ends with praise of one particular man, that is Mordecai the Jew, we will forever praise one man eternally at the end of all things, and that is the God-man, Jesus Christ, who will be eternally praised by all of his people. Just like the final chapter here ends with Mordecai's greatness, the final chapter of our lives and the final chapter of human history will testify to Christ's greatness and not our own. Now, when the angels and saints in heaven open the book that bears our names and tells our stories, they might be able to read our individual stories in the book with all the ups and downs. But as they read our story, as they look at our drama, they will immediately recognize Jesus Christ in every facet of the narrative, and they will praise Jesus for his work of protection and for his work of redemption. As they see all the events in our lives, they will immediately glorify Christ Jesus for his grace and for his mercy. And they will see, all the people of God will see with their spiritual eyes, there was Jesus Christ who fought for us against the devil. And it was Jesus Christ who led us safely to that glorious kingdom through his own word and through his own death and resurrection. Just like there is irony here in the way the book is composed. It bears the name Esther, but concludes with Mordecai. I think our lives will be similar in that we may have our own names and individualities in the world. But at the end of the day, Christ is our final chapter, and he will be the content of our conclusion and consummation. Christ is our conclusion and our consummation, and we'll forever live in heaven praising and uplifting Christ's greatness in the kingdom of God. So all of this is to say, as we wrap up our series on Esther, that the great reversal will lead to the great rest, and our great rest will in turn lead us to the great reverence, the great worship. The great reversal is a prelude to something greater, is a prelude to our great rest, and that great rest will be shaped and filled by the great reverence. That is the eternal worship and praise of Christ's name. And so please remember as I close, please remember that your life is shaped by the realities that are foreshadowed in this story. And please do remember that just like the great reversal and the great rest and the great reverence prominently come out from this chapter, that is the characteristic of your life in Jesus. Christ, through his death and resurrection, reversed the curse, reversed the death, and saved you from the condemnation. And as he started that, he will not stop the momentum of grace, but he will lead you completely and conclusively to the kingdom of God, where you can forever enjoy fellowship with God, with all the people. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you today that you enabled us for the past 3 or so months to go through the book of Esther and think about some of the most important themes and realities that are foreshadowed and portrayed in the book. Father, help us remember what we learned from the book and think about them and give you praise, and help us apply the principles also so that we can continue to live faithfully in a time when also there are many opposition and hostility toward our people. So, Father, we continue to, we ask that you would continue to bless us and protect us from all evil. And please help us arrive at the kingdom of God safely, because we trust that you will not stop the momentum of grace until we get there. So help us put our trust in that and give you praise for your grace. So Father, we thank you for today, and we pray these things in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.